This is the Garden Church podcast. We're a community learning to live with God and for God, formed by His Spirit and shaped by His Word. Whether through teaching, conversation, or story, we hope these episodes encourage you in the way of Jesus and help you become more aware of God's presence in your everyday life. Welcome to Garden.
Today, we are going to be in the book of John. So if you want to open up to John chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, is where we'll camp out in this morning. If you would stand with me, I'm going to read this passage to us. You don't have to read along. You can just listen to me or read it from the screen, read it from your own Bible in front of you. But I'm going to ask you to take a deep breath. Can we do that? Take a deep breath. Forget about all the distractions and the things that are pulling for your heart and your mind this morning. And I want you to immerse yourself in this story. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. It says this. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and as she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we just thank you. Thank you for the gift of your life. Thank you for what it is we come together to acknowledge this morning, that without your sacrifice and without your resurrection, we have nothing to anchor our faith to. And thank you, Jesus, that you provide new life for us. And I just pray this morning, God, as I know there's so many here that are struggling, who find themselves in just the hustle and bustle of life and feeling empty. God, would you meet us here in this place by way of your Spirit? Would you speak to us through your word? God, would you have your way in this place? We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. Everybody doing okay? Is it right if I drink coffee while I talk this morning? Appreciate that. As I was thinking about this sermon, it's really weird for pastors to give Christmas and Easter sermons every year, because you're approaching the same narrative every year, and you're just always wanting to find the new way to spin it, you know? I really felt like this year, as we stepped into this Holy Week, as a church, we've been in the book of Genesis for the last couple months, and it's just been so sweet for me. It's been a really special gift to study the book of Genesis, the beginning, in a different light. And I think it's been really neat for our church. I won't put words in your mouth, but it has been good for me. You know, that's all that matters. No, I'm just kidding. But it's been special. And as we got to Holy Week, we thought, like, how can we pull this thread all the way through? Because there's just so much foreshadowing of Jesus and his sacrifice for us in this story in the beginning. Let's pull it through. And so we've done that, I think, this morning. But this week, as I was preparing, I was thinking about one of the strange things about being a human being in this day and age. And this idea that we can be alive and we can be functioning and getting through life, but yet we can still feel as though something is not fully living. Does anybody feel that? Like, you feel alive, like you're present, but you don't feel like you're really living. It's easy in these days to be really busy and still feel empty, to be surrounded by so many people in your life and yet still feel lonely. I mean, statistics are staggering in this regard. You can be successful and you can feel restless in this life. And you can be religious and you can still be dry. You can be busy and still be empty. Religious, still be dry. You can have a full calendar and be so busy. You can have a decent job. You can have people around you. You can have food in your refrigerator. You can have coffee in your hand. And you can still have this quiet sense in you, underneath it all, that something is missing. Isn't that interesting? That something is off. Maybe the most revealing part about this is that a lot of people get so used to living that way that they stop questioning it altogether. They just stop even contemplating the fact that that feeling exists. And we begin to learn how to function. We learn how to cope, how to stay busy. We learn how to numb out just enough that we don't have to acknowledge this emptiness or that something is off. And so we learn in our lives how to just keep moving. However, functioning and being fully alive are not the same thing. They're not the same. Many of us have learned how to function without being fully alive. And one of the dangerous things about this kind of life is that it can become so normal that you start realizing just how dry you are. In the physical world, in our physical beings, one of the subtle things about dehydration is that you usually don't collapse all at once when you're dehydrated. In fact, even mild dehydration can affect things like your focus. It can affect things like your energy levels, your mood. It can affect your clarity before you even begin to realize what's actually happening. You can still be moving. Your body's still like on the go, but your body's actually running low on something that it actually needs and it's craving. And when somebody is dehydrated, they're still able to function and get through the day. You can answer emails, show up at work. You can smile at people, act as though everything's right. You can make dinner and you can keep the machine moving. But underneath all of that, your body's sending these signals. And what it's saying is you're fatigued, you're weak, you're foggy, you're confused. And the reality is you're still moving. Like, you're still active, but you're not actually okay. And I think if we're honest this morning, which I hope we would be, many of us in this room are that way spiritually. We've learned how to function. We've almost come to grips with just feeling dry. But if I was to ask you this morning, do you actually feel alive in Christ? You'd be like, no, I feel dry. What I love about the scriptures is that they actually have language for this kind of ache that you and I feel. And the Bible talks about it in terms of this. It mentions things like thirst. The Bible mentions things like water and rivers and life is how it speaks of this ache. And one of the surprising things about Easter is that we assume Easter is only about a tomb. Like that's, we show up here, we're expecting to talk about the tomb. It's the tomb, like he's not in it anymore, right? And that is true. But what I want to encourage us in this morning is that the story is actually about a river as well. For the last several weeks, as I said, we've been talking through the book of Genesis. And in the opening pages of the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 10, right near the beginning, we're told this. It says that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. We're also told that that river breaks into four rivers and actually begins to water all of life, like other civilizations. Like it provides something for a multitude of people. So this river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And what I want you to see this morning is that this imagery that's being painted here in Genesis is not some sort of like picturesque imagery. It's not just a painting that you need to see and just think like this is beautiful. It's not just some biblical detail that's put on the pages. It's actually theology. Like it's scripture showing us what life with God was meant to be like. And if you can trace that river through the Bible, it'll take you all the way to Easter morning. Because Easter is not just the story of Jesus coming back to life. Easter is the moment that the life humanity lost in the garden begins to actually flow into the world again. That's what we're celebrating. This is what I want you to see this morning. When Genesis 2 zooms in on this garden called Eden, one of the details we're given is that this river flows out of it and it waters the garden. And the Hebrew word here for river is Nahar. And this, it literally means flowing river. There's movement in it. And so for us, for you and I, when we hear a word like river, we think of a really nice landscape detail. Rivers are beautiful, right? They're scenic. There's something amazing about them. We literally spend days in this area going out to the river to go float it, to go fish it, to go paddleboard on it, to go look at it, to watch the sun rise and set on the river. Like, we want to see the rivers. We believe they're beautiful. But in the ancient world that these scriptures come from, a river was never just a nice detail to them. Like, a river meant life. A river meant fertility. A river meant survival. It meant the difference between abundance and death. And so when the Bible begins with this river flowing out of a region called Eden, it's showing us something much bigger than geography, and I want you to see that. It's actually revealing this detail to us to emphasize a point that life flows from the presence of God. That's where life comes from. John Walton, a well-known biblical commentator, points out that Eden is presented as this sacred space, not just merely a beautiful location, but the place where God dwells with humanity and a place from which life and order move outward. In other words, Eden is not just beautiful. Eden is where heaven and earth meet. Eden is where life is as God intended for it to be. And what that means is this, that at the beginning of the story, life was not something that we had to manufacture. We don't create it. It was something that we received from God himself. And human beings were not created to invent life. We were created to receive life, to live from God, not just live for God. We were created to walk with God, to be sustained by God, to be near to God, to live in his presence. And that matters so much because in our modern world, our modern life, we are trained the exact opposite of this. We're trained to manufacture our identity, to go find it and make it for yourself. We're trained to manufacture success, to manufacture our own peace, to manufacture meaning in this life, to manufacture our worth, to manufacture a life that looks alive from the outside. And I'll tell you, most of us are trying to create a picture of a life that looks great. But underneath, it's a life that has yet to experience life as God intended for it to be. And the biblical story starts by telling us something different, that life was never meant to be self-generated, that life was meant to be received from God. And so if that's true, why does so much of human life feel dry? That's 90% of the conversations that I step into with followers of Jesus. Why do I feel so dry? Like, I thought serving God meant that like I was gonna feel alive, that something was gonna change in me. And the reality is we haven't received that kind of life from him. We've been working for him, doing a lot for him, trying to check the boxes and trying to make sense of it all and make it look good without addressing some of the core issues. And most of human life, the reason why we feel so dry is primarily because Genesis 3 happens. And we'll get there next week as we continue our Genesis study. But what's lost in Genesis 3 is not just our innocence. What's lost is access to God. What's lost is communion and nearness. What's lost is life as God intended for it to be. When sin enters the picture, there's a brokenness that exists between God and his creation. And we see in Genesis that Adam and Eve rebel, right? That humanity reaches for their own autonomy and tries to make something happen themselves. And they grasp for life on their own terms, and the result of that is exile. They're driven east of Eden, which we'll get to in the next couple of weeks. And from that moment on, the human story becomes a story of longing. It becomes a story of desperation. Man's desire to be back in right standing with God. And that ache that so many of us feel, like that low-grade feeling of restlessness and emptiness or a sense that something is off, it isn't random. That's not a random ache. That ache is the continued echo of exile. Like you're continuing to feel the effects of that, this longing to be back in right standing with God himself. Walter Brueggemann, another commentator, often writes that outside the presence of God, human beings begin living in a world of anxiety and scarcity and striving, always trying to secure for themselves what can only be received as a gift. And if we're honest, I think that still describes you and I pretty well. Ever since Eden, we've been trying to get life from the things that we actually can't get life from. Money, an image, pleasure, comfort, approval, success, control, distraction. And honestly, even religion. Religion, if it's disconnected from real communion with Jesus, does not do anything for you. He's the source of life. And one of the most dangerous things that a person can do that is stranded in the sea is try to drink salt water. It doesn't work, right? Because in the moment, it feels like it should help. It's liquid. It's sort of like saying like, go pound some Coca-Cola when you're so thirsty. You know, it's like, it just looks good and it seems like it should work. It seems like it should provide you some sort of relief and it feels like maybe that's gonna actually satisfy your thirst. But the very thing that you end up reaching for to survive is actually the thing that makes you even more thirsty. That's the irony in it all. And I think that's a pretty great picture of sin. Like we keep reaching for things that look like life, but actually can't sustain it. Hoping that those things are gonna fill the void that we feel. And the reality is that sin did not remove our thirst. What sin did was disconnected us from the source of life and sustenance. And that's why some of us in this room are tired in a way that sleep can't fix. It's why some of us are restless in a way that vacation can't change or help. It's why some of us are spiritually dehydrated, but still trying to solve our problems with caffeine and convenience and a Costco run, right? And I love Costco, I'm for it, right? And I'm part owner in some coffee shops, so I'm cool with you drinking caffeine too, you know, drink it all you want. But None of those things can raise the dead. None of them have that power. And the good news of the narrative of Scripture is that the story doesn't leave the world in exile forever. The Scriptures begin to speak of a day when life actually begins to return. And as you keep reading the Old Testament, the prophets begin using this river imagery again. They do it again and again and again. And one of the clearest places you see it is in Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel sees this vision of water flowing out from the temple. And it starts small, and then it gets deeper and wider. And everywhere it goes, dead places begin to come alive, and trees flourish, and waters are healed, and dry places are renewed. And it's one of the most beautiful images in all of the Scriptures. And it's not just some sort of random detail. It's actually Eden language returning to Scripture. Like life as God intended that would flourish. And this was the prophets beginning to hope for a day when the life that was lost in the garden would somehow flow again. And so for the Jewish hearers that were reading this, understand this, that water was not just water. When you and I talk about water, we have a very shallow sense of what water is. It's just something we see. It's just something we drink. And that's kind of the extent of it. But for the Jewish people that were reading this, the water represented this covenant hope. It meant restoration. It meant God's presence returning to his people. And this was the longing that God would dwell with his people again, and he would begin to make the world new again. And then Jesus shows up on the scene. And instead of merely talking about hope, Jesus places himself at the center of it. He puts himself on the line. In John chapter 7, Jesus is at this Feast of Tabernacles. And this is a major Jewish feast in their calendar year. And part of the symbolism behind this feast was that it involved water and water being poured out. And the reason they would do this is because it was a sign of God's provision and a longing for a future restoration that would happen. And so in the middle of this moment, Jesus is present. There's this feast that's being celebrated. Jesus stands up publicly and he says this. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." What a crazy statement. If you're thirsty, come to me and let me satisfy you. This was like a staggering claim for Jesus to make. Like Jesus isn't saying, "I have some helpful advice for thirsty people. Here's the three keys to quenching your thirst." You know, like take my course for $99 a month and I'll help you be thirsty no more. It's like, that's not what Jesus is presenting. He's not trying to tell you how to improve your life a little bit, or here's one little, like small meaningful thing about your spiritual journey. He's saying this. He's saying, "I am he." Like, I am the one. I am the only. Come to me because I am the only one that can actually satiate the thirst and the hunger that you have within you. I'm it. And when Jesus speaks here about living water, the Greek phrase that's used here is zon hador, and it literally means flowing water. What's interesting about that is it doesn't mean a stagnant water. It doesn't mean old water that has been sitting still or water that's been like trapped in a container of some sort. It means fresh water. It means water that is moving and water that is life-giving. And in other words, Jesus is not offering people a little spiritual pick-me-up. He's offering the source of life. And I think this is one of the places where people misunderstand Christianity, honestly. Because many people think that Jesus came to offer some sort of moral improvement for your life. Jesus came to offer spiritual inspiration for you to just make you happy. Jesus came to just offer a religious structure or coping mechanisms for life. And that's just the extent of what Jesus did. He's a great teacher. But Jesus never offered stagnant religion. He didn't offer you still water. He offered you something flowing and living and moving. He says, "The thing that you've been thirsting for, the thing Israel has been longing for, The thing the prophets were pointing towards, the thing humanity has been reaching for since Eden, is only actually found in me. And then John tells us exactly what Jesus means. John 7, 37, I just read this part. 38, he says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." 39, he says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, the Greek word used for Spirit here, some of you have heard, it's this word pneuma. And this word pneuma in the Greek can mean Spirit, it can mean breath, it can mean wind. And it's really significant because breath is what makes something alive, isn't it? In fact, when we go back to the creation story, what does God do when he creates Adam? He breathes his Spirit into Adam, and Adam comes to life. Like, that's the life that God was for. Like, he brought Adam to life. He provided Adam something that Adam could not provide on his own. Like, the very life of God, his breath, his presence, his Spirit, the promises that it's going to be given to his people. And so watch this biblical arc here. The life that once flowed from Eden, this river, now flows through Jesus. By his Spirit, it now flows into his people. That's pretty cool. You want that life, it comes by way of his Spirit. And it's come from the river starting in Eden. That water has continued to flow, and it came through Jesus, and it came by way of his Spirit. And now it's in all of you that would call upon Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And this is really incredible. And this wasn't just like meaningful for the Jewish people to hear this as it's being said in Jesus' day. Because the wider community, like the Greek and Roman community, was full of people that were searching for life. They were just searching for it through philosophy. They were searching for it through religion and pleasure and power and meaning and transcendence and all these things. Like, ancient people were not less spiritually hungry than you and I are today. It's the same problem. They were just trying to fill it, fill that ache in different ways than you and I are trying to fill it today. And so into this whole world of longing, please hear this, into this world of longing and desperation and people desiring to be filled with life, like Jew and Gentile, religious and irreligious, spiritual and skeptical, Jesus says, "Come to me." And this is where everything comes to a head, because anyone can make the claim when life is comfortable. Anybody can say those things. Anyone can say, "I can give you peace," or "I can show you the way," or "I can satisfy your soul." And actually, many false messiahs came before Jesus and promised these ideologies to people. Many today are offering the same promises. But those claims mean something so different when they're tested by suffering and loss and evil and ultimately death itself. Those claims are different when they're tested by death. Because death is like the greatest interruption in life, isn't it? Death is the place where every human promise eventually runs out. There's an end to it. So if Jesus is really claiming to be the source of life, not just some great teacher or spiritual guide or moral example, then the real question for us becomes this: can his life actually overcome death? The main thing that would stop us, can his life actually overcome that? And this is why Easter matters so much, because John 20 begins with this. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark." And so stop there for a second. John uses this idea of darkness symbolically when he writes this. So this isn't just a timestamp so you know what time of the day it was. There's like an emotional atmosphere in this moment, right? There's darkness, there's grief, there's confusion, there's loss. And then Mary comes into the tomb assuming what any sane human would actually assume in this moment. Death won. It took him. They've carried him away, dead, he's gone. Like, it's done. And I think that it's worth saying this plainly this morning, that the first followers of Jesus were not naive people waiting for a fairy tale ending. They were devastated people that assumed that death had done what death always does. They ended the thing that mattered to them most. And that makes the resurrection story so much more compelling for me, because Mary comes and she sees the stone rolled away. And her assumption is that the body's been taken, and she begins to weep, feels this moment. And then one of the most fascinating details in the whole story happens here. Jesus is standing there with her, and she doesn't recognize who he is. And John says, he makes this point, supposing him to be the gardener. Not really a throwaway line, right? John isn't just adding like a detail to the scene, because that detail is pretty loaded. The Bible begins in a garden. Humanity loses life in a garden. And now resurrection begins in a garden. Is that not awesome? And so the story that was broken in a garden begins to actually be reopened in a garden, and that's really beautiful. And John is trying to help us see that this is not just Jesus coming back from the dead. This is the beginning of a whole new creation. This is not just the resuscitation of something, that there was a dam that existed and the river has been cut off for years and Jesus just obliterated the dam and opened it back up. Actually, what Jesus did is created a whole new river. He didn't just get rid of the dam and make things better. He provided a whole new way that death could not get in the way of. That no evil that exists in the world could get in the way of. That nothing could separate you from the love of God. How crazy is that? No matter how much you've done, how bad you think you are, nothing could separate you from God's love. This was the beginning of a new creation. And even on the cross, this is so cool. John tells us that when Jesus' side was pierced, what came out? Blood and water come out of Jesus' side. It says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Why in the world would John notice this detail? Because he's trying to help us see that through the death of Jesus, life is actually being released through him. Like, and through the resurrection of Jesus, life cannot be stopped. And this is one of the central lines of the message, that Easter is the day death met the life that it could not contain. N.T. Wright says it this way, and I absolutely love this statement. He says, the resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of God's new project. Not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. The reason I love this, I spent a decade of my life traveling around the world and preaching the gospel to people and inviting people to come to know Jesus. Thousands I saw come to know Jesus. Many come to know Jesus because they want the golden ticket to heaven. That's all they care about. Get me through this life because this life sucks so that I could get on to the good stuff. And what I love about this quote and the purpose of Jesus by way of his spirit to you and I is what he says here. It wasn't to snatch people away from earth to heaven. It was to colonize earth with the life of heaven. That there's something you get to partake in and experience right now that is a little glimpse of what eternity holds for us. So why are you dry when that kind of life is what's being offered to you? Easter is about what kind of life is breaking into the world right now. It's something that you receive. And when you get all the way to the end of the scriptures, you get to the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, what do you find? You find a river. You find a tree. You find healing and life and the presence of God. You find that the Bible ends where it began, and that is not an accident. That thread has been being pulled through all of human history. Genesis begins with the story of a river. Revelation ends with the story of a river. And Easter is this turning point between the two. Easter is this moment where the life of the coming world begins to flow into the current world. That's so awesome. And that means something really important for you and I. It means that the source is open. It means this is not just a story that you celebrate once a year. It means that it's an invitation for you. It means that the life of God is available to you right now, not just someday, not when everything in your life feels good and is cleaned up, not when you feel more ready, but right now. And I just want to slow this moment down for just a second, because this is where it gets really personal. Some of you in this room, if you're honest, you feel dry. You feel dry. Spiritually speaking, you feel dry. You show up. You do what you need to do. You carry a ton. But yet something in you just feels low. Some of you feel tired in a way that sleep hasn't been able to fix. Some of you feel stuck in patterns that you just cannot seem to break. And some of you have been trying to hold everything together on your own for a long time. And some of you, if you're honest, have been reaching for things to give you life that you know this morning have not worked. You feel like you've been drinking salt water and it hasn't quenched your thirst. And here's the invitation this morning at Easter, is that Jesus is not asking you to fix yourself. On his message. He's inviting you this morning to come to him, to come to him with your thirst, to come to him with your emptiness, to come to him with your questions, to come to him with your doubts, to come to him with your sin, to come to him with your exhaustion, not when you have it all together, but to come to him right now, because the river still flows. And I think this is where some of us get stuck. What we think we need is more discipline. What we think we need is more effort. What we think we need is more control. And those things matter. But before any of that, what you truly need is life. And life is not something that you create or manufacture. It's something you receive. So this morning, there's an opportunity for you to receive that life. So what would it look like this week? Like, not in theory, but actually, what would it look like this week for you to stop trying to manufacture your life and instead come back to the source of life? What would it look like for you to actually bring your real life as it is in all its mess to Jesus right now? Not the cleaned up version of you, not the church version of you, but the real version of you to come before him. What would it look like to say this morning, Jesus, I'm tired. Jesus, I'm empty. Jesus, I do not have this figured out. Jesus, I desperately need you. Because this is not some random moment in history. This is a present invitation for you this morning, that the river still flows, not because life is easy, not because pain disappears, not because everything suddenly makes sense to you, but because Jesus is alive. And if Jesus is alive, then hope is alive, amen? If Jesus is alive, then grace is alive, amen? If Jesus is alive, then forgiveness is alive, amen? If Jesus is alive, then the story isn't over, is it? If Jesus is alive, then death doesn't get the final word, does it? So I wanna end really simply this morning. If you're here and you're dry, you're here and you're tired, you hear and you know you've been trying to do all of this on your own, I'm gonna invite you to come to him this morning. Not later, don't push it off, but now, because the river is still flowing. And the river still flows because Jesus is still alive. I'm gonna ask you to stand with me. This is kind of how we're gonna end this morning. I'm gonna have you guys just bow your heads and close your eyes. And again, take a deep breath. It's a cool moment that we're in right now. And I'm gonna ask you, I'm going to ask you to just, under your breath, however you want to do it, in your heart, however it is, to follow me in a simple prayer that I pray you would take seriously and take to heart and take to Jesus. And after we pray, we're going to sing some worship. And when we sing these songs, we sing them because we believe that the one that they're about is our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords and deserves all our worship, all our worship. And so we're going to take a moment and we're going to sing. And then after that song, we have 10 people that are coming in to get baptized. And we're going to rejoice over this moment that is unlike any other moment. If you've traveled to other countries, you see in other countries where the point of baptism is the point at which people are killed for their faith. It's the point at which people are discommunicated from their families. They're pushed away and they're exiled at that point. And it's really interesting that it's at that point. I think there's significance in that because at baptism, what we're doing is we're standing up before a group of people. And what we're saying is, this isn't some prayer I prayed where I said, Jesus, come into my heart. And then I don't actually live it. It's a proclamation that I not only have committed my life to Jesus and believe he is my Lord and Savior, but I actually am going to live my life in such a way that I'm going to proclaim his name to my dying breath. He's going to be my King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you're all going to know it. And so I think this moment is significant. It's significant. What they're standing up and doing before you this morning requires boldness and courage. And it requires them knowing deep within their hearts that Jesus is more than a golden ticket to heaven. He's somebody that they're choosing to live their lives, to form their lives around, live their lives for. So let me pray. And again, if you want to pray out loud, you can. If you want to pray under your breath or just in your heart, that's fine. But I want you to acknowledge this prayer with me. Take just a second in silence. If you want to pray with me, you can. Jesus, I've been trying to do this on my own. I've been running low. I've been looking for life in places that can't offer it. Today, Jesus, I come back to you. You, Jesus, are the source of life. You, Jesus, are the living water. Would you meet me right here? Would you fill what feels empty? Would you bring life where I feel dry? Even though I do not have it all figured out, I trust you and I come to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here this morning and you're getting baptized, if you would make your way through those doors, Sarah has a shirt for you. Go grab a shirt, go get changed, and then meet Sarah back at the door there and she'll get you guys all set up for baptisms after we sing the song. But you know, I just want to encourage you this morning to not allow these songs to just be Christian karaoke. We sing them because we believe what we're saying and we love the one that we're singing them to. And he deserves all your adoration and your praise this morning. So let's worship him.
Thank you for joining us for the Garden Church podcast. We hope this episode has been meaningful and encouraging to you. If you'd like to learn more about Garden Church, explore upcoming events, or find ways to connect, visit us at gardencda.com. You can also follow along on social media at GardenChurchCDA. As you step into the week ahead, we pray that you would experience the nearness of God and be encouraged by his faithfulness. May his Spirit continue his work in you as you learn to live with God and for God.